So I know you all have your Bibles with you on your phones or in your lap. So if you do, turn to Matthew chapter 24. And this is, if you're a note taker, this study would be called The Prophecy of the King, King Jesus Part 1. And I plan to get through it all. If we don't, no rush. This is informal. And if you have questions and we get sidetracked, that's fine. We'll pick it up in the coming weeks. Matthew chapter 24, let me just read verses 32 to 35, and that'll set the tone for where we're going. Jesus said, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it," or some manuscripts, ancient manuscripts say, "he is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation," in other words, the generation that sees the signs that Jesus describes, "will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Let me just pray. Father, we thank you for this evening, and what we ask is that you would grant to me the gifting that I need to be able to communicate your word with clarity in a way that is easy to apprehend, easy to digest, and Father, in a way that each and every person will be able to clearly understand what the scripture says and what it means and how we should respond. Father, we pray for open ears. We pray for a mind that will comprehend the things that we talk about. But most important, Lord, we ask that you would soften our hearts to receive your word tonight. And Lord, that we would allow it to have its perfect work in us, that you might produce fruit for your kingdom in our lives. And so, Lord, we surrender to you tonight, and we look forward to what you want to teach us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I thought it would be fun and, more importantly, significant or instructional to do a topical series this summer on major portions of the Scripture that deal with the end times. So, we're going to look at Matthew 24, Matthew 25, Thessalonians or parts of it, part of Revelation, Ezekiel 38, Ezekiel 39, and some of the major Scriptures, probably Daniel 9 also, that deal with the last days. And I kind of have a twofold motivation for doing that. First of all, it's in front of us. In other words, in light of recent events, right? A global pandemic. Well, that got people's attention right around the world. Social unrest, not just in our nation, but around the world. The recent conflict with Israel and Hamas in the Gaza Strip. And then the growing conflict between Israel and the proxies of the Iranian government, Hezbollah in northern Syria, Russia, who now has troops and aircraft in Syria on the northern border of Israel. In fact, just today, Israel destroyed two Hezbollah fortifications not 50 meters from the Israeli border. I mean, that's like here to the parking lot. And so all the prophecies that we read about in Scripture seem to be coming to pass. And so people are wondering, are these the last days? And is the Lord soon going to rapture the church, and then the tribulation, and then the Lord's return? So I thought it'd be good to talk about that a little bit and look at what the Scripture says. And then secondly, when we were talking about what we wanted to do this summer, a number of you have mentioned, I'd really like to do a series or look at prophecy and scriptures concerning the end times. So I want to listen, and I want to respond to the things that you're interested in, so we're going to do that. Now, I want to give this disclaimer. Tonight, we're going to be looking at some things that can cause people to be either, number one, excited because you're like, wow, these things are happening. We are so close to the Lord taking the church home, so close to the end of the age, so close to the new kingdom and all of that. And you could be excited. But on the other hand, some people start to get fearful, right? And my encouragement is this is not a fearful thing for believers. Jesus said, when you see these things come to pass, look up, for your redemption draws near. In other words, none of this should be discouraging or fearful to the Christian. The only person that should be afraid is the person who doesn't know Jesus, who is looking at a very, very uncertain and difficult future, right? But for the Christian, we're like, hey, the Lord has this all laid out so we can relax and enjoy what he's doing and use our time wisely to reach those who don't yet know Jesus before he takes us home. Now, the other reason I wanted to talk about this is I wanted you to be able to discern accurately from Scripture the signs of the times, which, by the way, Jesus exhorts us to in all four Gospels, and over again, he's telling people, watch for the signs and interpret them properly. And then the apostles, as they write the epistles in the New Testament, they pick up on that theme, and especially the Apostle Paul and Peter, over and over again, they're telling us, exhorting us, watch, be looking, interpret the signs properly. And I want you to be able to have a biblical foundation so that you're not swayed by some of the stupid stuff on the internet. So by way of example, the sign of Revelation chapter 12. So you guys may not know this, but the rapture was supposed to happen 3 years ago, 4 years ago now, right? What, we missed it? So in 2017, it was fall semester at the Bible College where Cindy and I were at the time, and this thing began to sweep through the campus, and there were these people that were like so involved in this. And they had this special software, Solarium software, where you could look at the constellations of the stars and you could back it up and look at all the way back to, you know, zero BC or whatever, and then all the way forward and all these things. And then these guys came up with this idea that, hey, Virgo and Leo, the constellations on September 23rd, 2017, are going to line up in such ways to fulfill Revelation chapter 12. And I went, what? Because Revelation chapter 12 says, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child, travailing birth, and pain to deliver. Is that what it says? Boy, that's King James. Here's the point. These folks interpreted the constellations, which, by the way, is based on pagan, you know, astrology, right? They said, well, there's the woman that John talked about. Okay. She's clothed with the sun. Well, you'll see where the sun is. It's kind of on her shoulder. That's a pretty loose interpretation. She's clothed with the sun. It's on her shoulder. And then she's standing on the moon. And if you'll see the moon, it's barely visible. It's like a sliver of moon just off of her ankle. And I'm thinking, that's standing on the moon? Oh, and they said, and there's a male child in her womb. I'm like, where is that? Oh, the planet Jupiter, because Jupiter is the king star. Notice it's in the womb of the constellation. I'm like, I don't know a lot about physiology. That's not a womb, right? In fact, that seems to be like on the outside of her hip, not in the inside. I mean, okay, what? And then the crown of 12 stars. So they take Leo, the lion constellation. They said, there's the 12 stars. There's only 9 stars in that constellation. Oh, but we had the 3 planets, right? Mercury and Mars and Venus. Okay, wait a minute. And this is supposed to be the fulfillment of Revelation chapter 12? Oh, yes, Pastor Paul. And the Lord is coming back on September 23rd. And I said to them, no, he's not. In fact, if there's one day in human history that he's not coming back, it is on that day. Because that is just ridiculous. And oh, by the way, you can't see this in the night sky, right? Because this you can only see with software. You can't actually see it in the night sky because the constellation was half buried by the horizon when this was supposed to be fulfilled. So we had all these students that we were all excited about and scared and wondering. And it's like, oh, dear Lord. So there's a lot of silly stuff out there, and the internet doesn't help because this kind of stuff just spreads. So you need to understand what the Scripture says so that you're not swayed by crazy speculation. Well, a great place to start any study of the last days is here in Matthew 24 because Jesus deals specifically with questions about the end times. So the disciples said, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So that's pretty nice, right? They are asking the questions that we want to ask. It's like, John, Peter, would you please ask Jesus this? And they did. It's like, great, now we will get the answers, right? And so Jesus tells the disciples ask Jesus, when are these things going to take place, and what are the signs that tell us that you're about to return and of the end of the age? Well, that's great stuff. So we want to know when and what signs. And beginning in verse 4 of Matthew 24, all the way through the end of chapter 24, Jesus is going to deal with his response to these questions. He's going to give us both general signs that tell us we're living in the last days, things we're going to talk about tonight that tell us, okay, things are heating up. Yeah, it looks like it's close. That indicate that we're getting ready for the rapture of the church, the tribulation, the Antichrist, etc., and the return of the king. And then he's going to give specific signs for anyone who is living during the tribulation period, where they will be able to recognize very specific fulfillment of prophecy. So general signs and then very specific signs. And so we're going to call this, not we, me. Oh, sorry, I got ahead of myself. We're going to call this the eternal summer because of the scripture in Matthew 24, where Jesus said, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer's near." Summer, beach, enjoyment, fun, surfing, right? The eternal summer, checking. Okay, I shamelessly stole this from a movie in 1966 that I watched as an eight-year-old called The Endless Summer, The Search for the Perfect Wave. Thank you, Lucy. Everybody else was like, what? No, here's why it was so important. It was an iconic film because literally it took surfing from this kind of like fringe thing in Hawaii and Southern California, and it literally, because of this movie, became a worldwide phenomena. In fact, those of us who are too poor to get a surfboard, we started skateboarding. Skateboarding went from just like, who are those weirdos, to everybody was skateboarding. Like, you know, Tom Sims and Sims Wheels and all that. I was part of that cool thing because I didn't have enough money to go surfing, but I could do a skateboard. And in our neighborhood, every little hill we named after waves. I guess we were 8 years old and they're stupid. Anyway, I'm a dork, but I'm going to build on this eternal summer like the endless summer. And at 8:45 tonight, you're all going to get a text with a link to a 3-minute video about the endless summer movie. Just so you understand where I'm coming from, you can delete it or you can watch it. It's up to you. All right, moving on. So of all the signs that Jesus tells us to look for, the special sign is that fig tree. Again, verse 32, where he says, learn from the pig tree. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. In other words, this is important because what Jesus is communicating is that the generation that sees the signs that he's going to describe, and we'll look at some of them tonight, the generation that sees these signs, general signs coming, we know that summer's near. In other words, the end of time, the tribulation period, and Jesus' return. It's almost here, okay? So we're going to begin in chapter 24 looking at what's called the Olivet Discourse. And it's called that because Jesus answered the disciples' questions sitting on the Mount of Olives, right? In other words, everything he describes in chapter 24 is a response to the questions asked by the disciples in verse 2. And so these chapters contain super exciting prophecies, but if we're going to interpret them properly, we have to look at the context of Jesus' comments. In other words, they come on the heels at the end of chapter 23 of Jesus' scathing rebuke of the religious leaders. And then Jesus' comment at the end of chapter 23 where he describes the desolation of Jerusalem. So the disciples are already thinking, what? I thought you were setting up a kingdom, and you're now describing Jerusalem desolate, like no Jews left in this city, and the destruction of the temple, which he mentions in chapter 24, verse 2. So all that to say, the context is very important. In other words, as we're looking at these prophecies, Jesus has in view a particular people, a particular nation, and it does not necessarily apply to the church. And you'll see that in a minute, and that's important. So look at verse 1 and verse 2 of Matthew 24, and we'll kind of set the tone. It says, "And then Jesus went out, and he departed from the temple. And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" So that's Jesus' prediction, plus the end of chapter 23, where he says Jerusalem will become desolate. And the disciples are now going to ask, when is this going to happen, and how do we know it's about to happen? So here's the context. This is at the end of Passover week, just before Jesus is crucified. Really the middle of the week. It's happening on probably Wednesdays, at least as far as we understand the chronology in the Gospels. So back on Sunday, preceding this chapter, right, Jesus came to Jerusalem on what we call the triumphant entry. So he and the disciples moved from the Mount of Olives, which is on the east side of Jerusalem, down the Kidron Trail, across the Kidron Valley, and they entered the city of Jerusalem to the worship of the multitudes of people who had gathered for Passover. And so you remember they declared, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they were ascribing to Jesus messianic prophecy. In other words, the crowds recognized that Jesus, in their view, was the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Then on Monday, the next day, Jesus and the disciples spend the night on the Mount of Olives. They come back into the city, and as they're coming in, Jesus is hungry, and the disciples tell us that he sees a fig tree, and it's full of blossoms, which would indicate that it has fruit. So Jesus goes to the tree, and there's no fruit. So he curses the tree, and according to the disciples, it immediately withers away. They're like, "What?" Now, that's going to have real significance later in Matthew 24 when Jesus describes the parable of the fig tree. Then on Tuesday, all the religious leaders and the political leaders come and they begin to attack Jesus. And they begin to attack him with difficult theological questions, one after the other. First, it's the priests, then the Pharisees, then the Herodians, and the Sadducees, and the scribes. And they're all coming with accusations and questions for Jesus, and he silences them all. In other words, his answers to their most difficult questions are so deep, so stunning, that they completely take the air out of the religious leaders, to the point that the disciples tell us no one dared ask him another question. It's like, okay, we're done, right? And now that brings us to Wednesday. And having completed his teaching in the temple, he leaves the temple. They go back across the Kidron Valley, up on the Mount of Olives, and seated there, right, now they're looking to the west, and the disciples looking at the temple, the magnificent Temple Mount, and all of the buildings on it, they begin to ask Jesus, when will these things be? Now, you have to understand, the Jews were proud of their temple, and this is obviously not from a Facebook post, you know, first century AD. Rather, this is just an artist's rendition, but very, very accurate of what the temple looked like. If you get a chance to go to Israel, here on the closest to us, you see the steps in that wall there. That still is in existence, as well as the wall on the left side. But everything on top is gone. Everything else was destroyed. But you can still see the foundation of the Temple Mount today. And the Jews were incredibly proud of their temple because it was considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. Because of its magnificence, the amount of incredibly expensive stonework that was in it, the gold, the silver, the bronze, the architecture, and all of it. And I think when Jesus says to the disciples, not one stone would be left upon another, they're like, really? It's like, are you serious? I mean, look at this thing. It's magnificent. It's massive. And I think they probably doubted, or at least kind of wondered, like, maybe we misunderstood Jesus, because there's no way that anyone is going to wipe this thing clean and throw these stones down. But Jesus calls their attention to these stones, and we need to look at it because it really is significant in terms of the size of them. So this is a picture, kind of get a picture of a person here, at the foundation level. So we're talking about how large these things are, about, if I can read my notes, 11 and a half feet wide, 41 feet long, 12 feet thick. Right. Kind of big. So here's a picture of the outside. So see the little guy and the big rocks, right? Somebody moved those, right? Tens of thousands of slaves were used to roll these stones in place. They were all cut off-site because they didn't want the sound of chisels and hammers on the Temple Mount, and then they had to roll them into place. And they built this massive retaining wall and then a platform where the temple and the buildings of worship were built on top. Okay, so just to give you an idea, one stone weighed 800,000 pounds. So that's why the disciples were like, yeah, come on, Jesus. Like, not one left upon another? Really? So you're thinking, well, how much is that? Well, it's about eight of those. Okay? So eight Abrams M1 tanks is about 800,000 pounds. Probably nine tanks. One rock. And you said they're all going to be thrown off right there. They're just not one will be left upon another. They're thinking, yeah, I don't think so. So here's the deal. How did this temple get built? Because when we read in the scripture the temple, when we leave off in the Old Testament, right, the temple is nothing more than kind of like a glorified mobile home. Because remember, Solomon built a great, magnificent temple, but it was destroyed by the Babylonians. Later, when the Jews came back from captivity, they rebuilt it, but when they dedicated it, the older Jews who had seen the previous temple began to weep because they looked and thought, this is nothing compared to what Solomon built. It was just basically just the minimum kind of block facility that met the dimensions of the temple so they could worship again. But here's what happened. In 20 AD, King Herod, remember the Herod that tried to have baby Jesus killed, he began to rebuild and to kind of enlarge and magnify and beautify the temple compound and the temple itself. And his idea was this. He knew if he could make the temple beautiful, his hope was that the Jewish people would then like him because they hated him. And the reason they hated him is because Caesar had made him king of Judah and he wasn't Jewish. That's a problem, right? Because the law says the king of Judah has to be the line of David, has to be a Jew of the tribe of Judah. And we got Herod, who's an Edomitian, technically, and the Jews hated him. So he thought, well, if I build this magnificent temple, beautify it, the Jews will finally love me. Well, they loved the temple, but they didn't like him. And here's the deal. He was a little guy with a big ego. So when he built stuff, he used big rocks, right? Because he kind of wanted to like make a point, like, I'm a big guy. No, you're not. You're a little guy. Well, but I build big buildings. You're still a little guy. Anyway, so all that to say, again, these things were massive, about 800,000 pounds. So here Jesus says, do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. The disciples are like, okay, he's been in the sun too long, right? He's been dealing with the Pharisees, the religious leaders. He's probably tired. Jesus, you probably aren't sure about that. Let's go rest, in the Garden of Gethsemane, get things clear, then we'll ask about it. And Jesus doesn't back down. Instead, he affirms that what he said is true. So in chapter 24, look at verse 3, it says, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, and they said, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So again, you can just picture they've left the temple, gone through the Kidron Valley, up to the Mount of Olives, settled into that beautiful olive grove where they like to spend the night outside the city, and they asked Jesus again a couple of questions. First one, tell us, when will these things be? In other words, when is the temple going to be destroyed? What will be the sign of your coming? Now, they don't really understand what they're asking because they don't realize Jesus is going to be killed, buried, raised, ascend to heaven, and then return. But they do understand that he may go away and come back. They're just not sure of how that all works. So they're saying, what will be the sign of your coming? And then, and of the end of the age. In other words, they're anticipating the end of this present age and the beginning of the kingdom age, where Jesus would rule and reign the entire world from Jerusalem. So again, the disciples are confused because all they have, they don't have the New Testament yet. They don't have the benefit of what Jesus taught and then what later was revealed to the disciples through the Holy Spirit. All they have are the Old Testament prophets, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and Daniel, to try to kind of piece stuff together. And so they're not understanding that there's going to be a gap between Jesus' first advent and then his return to heaven and then the fulfillment of all these prophecies. They probably are thinking in their mind, well, wait a minute, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Maybe that happens and then we go into the kingdom age. Or maybe Jerusalem be destroyed, but Jesus can build a new temple, like it talks about in Ezekiel 40-48. Maybe that's what he's talking about. And so they're really confused and not sure what's going to happen. So they're asking, when is this going to happen? What are the signs? And then notice the Lord's answer in verse 4. Jesus said to them, and let me get my little slide up there. And then beginning in verse 4 through verse 14, which we'll talk about tonight, the Lord's going to give general signs. And what I mean by general, these are things like, he's going to talk about earthquakes, wars and rumors of wars, pestilence, natural disasters, but he's not giving us a specific, like Mount St. Helens will explode, right? Just general signs that are going to demonstrate that we're moving towards the end of time, the beginning of the tribulation, etc. Then he's going to give specific signs in verses 15 to 28, the second half of the tribulation, which Jesus calls in Matthew 24, the Great Tribulation. So the tribulation is a period of 7 years. The first 3 years are a time of relative peace. It's a false peace where the Antichrist is ruling as a benevolent leader, but in the middle of the tribulation, he's going to establish himself as a dictator over the world, and he's going to demand the worship of the world, and that's when things break loose. Jesus calls that last 3.5 years here in Matthew 24 the time of great tribulation. So the tribulation is the whole period. Great tribulation lasts 3.5 years. And he'll talk about specific things like the Antichrist entering the temple and declaring himself to be God. Then in verses 29 to 31, he talks about how the tribulation comes to an end. He describes his second advent and the end of the age. And then we move into chapter 25, where he's going to give a number of parables about being prepared to watch and wait. Now, again, here's the context where we have to be so important, that we have to understand so that we don't get confused. Jesus' answer here in Matthew 24 hinges on an understanding of the prophets in the Old Testament, most especially Daniel. In fact, in chapter 24 of Matthew, Jesus is going to exhort, he says, let the reader understand, and the reference is to Daniel chapter 9. So you have to have kind of the context of Daniel chapter 9 to understand the answers that Jesus gives in Matthew 24, and we'll talk about that. But also understand that when we interpret this prophecy, we have to also be faithful to the context in which it's given. We have Jewish disciples asking a Jewish rabbi about a Jewish temple, about a Jewish kingdom, right? A messianic kingdom. The point is that Jesus is telling them about a time that's alternately called in the Old Testament the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah chapter 30, right? Jacob, another name for Israel. In other words, the focus of these last days events that Jesus is describing during the tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. In other words, this is when Israel becomes the focal point of Bible prophecy and the wrath of the Antichrist. Okay? Gabriel the angel tells Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, he says, 77s are determined for your people. Whose people? Daniel's people. Who are Daniel's people? The Jewish people. He says, and for your holy city. What holy city? Not New York, not Paris, Jerusalem. In other words, Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Jesus' response here in Matthew 24, it's dealing specifically with the prophecies that would be fulfilled during the last 7 years of human history, the time of Jacob's trouble, or as Gabriel tells Daniel, your people, your holy city. In other words, this is where it all comes together, the focus back on Jerusalem. And the point is the primary emphasis here is going to be on Israel, Jerusalem, and the Jewish people. It has nothing to do with the church. So when we read Matthew 24, we don't read the rapture in there. Now, I know some people do, but if you want to stay and talk about it, I'll show you it's not in here. In fact, the only place the rapture is mentioned in the Gospels is John chapter 14, verse 1 to 3, where Jesus says, I go away to prepare a place, right, that where I am, you may be also. And if I go away, I'm coming back to get you, that you can be with me. But other than that, there's no reference to the rapture in Matthew or Luke or the other Gospels. And so this is primarily talking about Israel, and that's why it's so important to understand the distinction. So let me give you a couple pictures contrasts. The rapture of the church versus the return of Christ. At the rapture, Jesus saves the church from the wrath of God, right? The tribulation, breaking the first seal, Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, to the end of chapter 19 of Revelation, it's the wrath of God poured out on the kingdom of the Antichrist, right? It's not poured out on the church, right? Jesus saves us from the wrath to come, which Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians, okay? At the return, Okay, Jesus saves Israel from the wrath of the Antichrist. Two different sources. The wrath of God during the tribulation, the wrath of Satan through the Antichrist, focused on Israel and those who don't follow him. So the return of the king, gosh, that'd be a great title for a book, is preceded by visible signs that Jesus describes here in Matthew 24 and in other sections of Scripture. While the rapture of the church is imminent, I mean, in other words, that means it could happen at any time. No visible signs necessary. But here's why it's important to study Matthew 24. When we see the general signs coming that say the tribulation's close, we know the rapture's closer. Or as some have said, when you see Hobby Lobby put up Christmas decorations, you know that Halloween's almost here, right? Because, right, Hobby Lobby, it's like in October 1st, they got Christmas. What? It's like, we haven't hit Thanksgiving. All right. Moving on. So, here's what we got. Verse 8, if you look at Matthew 24, is really a key to unlocking Jesus' response to the disciples' questions. He says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. And what he's talking about, again, is verse 4 to 14, which are those general signs that would tell us that we're nearing the end of the age. Now, if you're looking at that verse 8, the word sorrows there in your Bible, in the Greek, it literally means birth pain or labor travail. In other words, the word that Jesus uses in the Greek language specifically has in view labor pains. And what he's describing then is when we see these things happening in the world, they're like labor pains. In other words, you guys probably have a little brother or little sister, and you probably remember when your mom, right, went into labor. Like 6 weeks before delivery, it's like, ooh, what was that? Oh, shouldn't have eaten that chicken sandwich, right? Oh, that wasn't gas. That was labor, right? Especially first pregnancy. They don't know what they're doing. Anyway, but then what happens? Those labor pains start to come with greater and greater intensity. They become closer and closer together, right, until the baby comes forth. That's what Jesus is communicating here when he says, all these, the signs from verse 4 to verse 14, are the signs, the general signs, that tell us the baby is almost here. What baby? The tribulation period, followed by the return of Christ. So, the signs leading up in the tribulation. The disciples ask, what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And then Jesus gives us those general signs in these four verses. So we begin with false prophets. Are you ready? Verse 4 and 5, Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many, notice, you might underline that, many, not a few, not one or two, but many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. So here's a couple of false prophets for you. Ready? A little fire. Come on. Don't you like the fire? Man, you guys. Okay, who's that? Jim Jones, People's Temple, started in San Francisco, not too far away. Took his cult to Guyana, and over 900 people committed suicide by taking communion with Kool-Aid laced with cyanide. Oh, yeah. There's a hot place for him. Ooh, there we go. Okay, who's that? Anybody?
I saw a billboard on the road.
A billboard on the road. That's good. That's good. Sung Young Moon, right? Now dead, and he knows he's not the Christ. But he declared that he was Messiah, okay? He declared he was the Messiah. So did Jim Jones. And then this guy, Jose Luis Jesus Miranda, something, who was a drug addict that supposedly got saved and then had a revelation that, oh, I'm the Christ. Oh, and 666, not a bad number, good number, and all his followers got tattooed with 666. What? You know, like, ooh, there's a twisting of Scripture. So he was in Florida. So, I mean, this isn't like stuff that's like on the other side of the world. These guys as close as the Bay Area, right? Here's the point. Jesus' first warning is to be on guard against people who would proclaim themselves to be the Christ. And notice in verse 5, the key is not that there would be one or two of these people, but that there would be many. In other words, what Jesus is describing in verse 4 and 5 here in Matthew 24 is that as we get close to the end times, one of the signs that things are heating up, that the labor pains have started, is a sharp increase in the number of people who claim to be the Messiah. So I'll give you a historical example, and then we'll move forward to look at where we are today. So in 132 AD, right, in Israel, the Jewish Sanhedrin, right, the leaders of Israel, they decided that a man by the name of Simon Bar Kokhba was in fact the Messiah. How did they determine that? His name Bar Kokhba in Arabic means son of a star. So they correlated that to the prophecy given by Balaam in Numbers 24:17, where Balaam, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, looks to the future and talks about a star that would come to rule. And it's a messianic prophecy. So the Sanhedrin said, "You're the Messiah." And the whole nation decided to follow him. They rebelled against Rome again, right? It had only been 50 years since they got decimated by the Romans in 70 AD. So they rebel again, and this time when the Romans come, they are like, "We are done. We are done with the rebellion of the Jewish people. Like, we did this once before, we're not doing it again." So they literally started as far north as you could go in Israel, and every Jewish household, every Jewish synagogue, every Jewish city, they decimated. I mean, they just leveled it. And then all the fields, they cut down all the trees, they took all the fields where the Jews grew crops, and they put rocks in them, and they sowed salt in the soil so that no one could ever live there again. And then after killing 500,000 Jews in that war, they took everyone else that they captured to Egypt, Alexandria, and sold them on the slave markets in Alexandria. But there were so many Jewish people that they had to start giving away. And literally, they put them on ships and dispersed them around the Roman Empire. And that's why today you have Jewish populations in Monaco and across North Africa, in every country in Europe, all the way through the Soviet Union, all the way as far as India and the entirety of the Middle East. Jewish populations have been there since 132 AD. Jot this down, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 68. It's exactly what God predicted. Through Moses, he said, "If you disobey me and break my law, I'm going to put you on ships and I'm going to send you as slaves around the world." And it's exactly what happened. And now the Jews are returning. We'll talk about that on another night, which is again a fulfillment of prophecy that tells us we're approaching last days. So all that to say, Simon Bar Kokhba was an example of a guy that claimed to be the Messiah and wasn't. But where he had one or two or three kind of, you know, every generation, today, here's the short list. So here's a guy. Anybody know? Oh, it says right there, David Koresh. He says, "If the Bible is true, then I am Christ." Really? Not the way I remember it. So David Koresh, of course, led the Branch Davidians in their resistance to the U.S. government in Waco, Texas, and he and all of his followers perished in a fire there. So the short list. So we've got David Koresh of the Branch Davidians, said he was the Messiah. Song Young Moon of the Unification Church claimed to be the Christ. Benjamin Krim, a.k.a. Lord Maitreya, is a Brit who the New Age movement believes is the Christ or has the Christ spirit. We already talked about Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda. And then there's An Song Hong of the World Mission Society of the Church of God. Now, I mentioned that last because, well, these other ones, you're not going to run into Branch Davidians. You're probably not running into very many Moonies. But you will at MJC and Stan State and on every college campus in America run into disciples of An Song Hong. Okay, they're everywhere. And they come across as believers until they start telling you about Mother God. You're like, "Whoa, wait, Mother God? Oh yeah, let me take you over to Romans where Paul talks about the New Jerusalem, our mother in heaven." And they figure, well, if there's a Son of God, then there has to be a Father God and a Mother God. And Anyway, An Han Song taught he was Christ and his wife was Mother God. Now, they're both dead, so that didn't work out too well. But the point is, their disciples are everywhere. So the rise of cults, right? We've got just since 1850 in the United States, the false cults, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Adventism, the Way International, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Today, there are 50 million followers of Christian cults. That's not false religions like Islam or Hinduism, right? That's just Christian cults, people who claim to follow Christ, but they're not. The point is that these guys, oh my goodness, they are out there. So number of cults in the USA alone has doubled since 1980. How many? 5,000 just in the US. I'm sorry, how many? 5,000. So anything from a little group of like 15, 20 people that have a little commune out in Houston, I just made that up, I hope there's not one, okay, to the Church of, you know, Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, who have, you know, 20 million followers or whatever. Promoted by celebrities, including, so here's some people that you know that are involved in cults. Of course, Tom Cruise, right? We all knew that. But then Beck, right, the musician, they're both part of Scientology, which has got to be the craziest cult, right? It's based on a sci-fi novel that didn't sell well. I'm not kidding, right? L. Ron Hubbard wrote Dianetics. It was a science fiction novel that they then turned into a religion. Like, what? Anyway, so then we have Madonna. She practices the Kabbalah, which is Jewish mysticism, which is Judaism plus Babylonian mystery religion combined. We got Mitt Romney, right? Senator from Utah, ran for president on the GOP ticket. He is a committed Mormon. By the way, if you don't know Mormonism is a cult, it is. They believe that Jesus and Lucifer are brothers. What? What? Yeah. Val Kilmer, right, from Tombstone. Darn it, I like him as an actor. Right? Part of Christian Science, which we say is not Christian and it's not science. Right? And then Neil Bush. What? The president or the brother of President George W. He's a Mooney. He's a follower of Reverend Sun Myung Moon. So here's why all this is important. We got Steve Schneider, right? You don't know who he is, but I'm going to tell you. The reason that cults are dangerous is that even smart and well-educated people fall for false prophets, because if you are not a believer, you have no defense against the doctrines of demons. So Steve was David Koresh's second in command, and he had a PhD in comparative religious studies. So here's a guy that spent 8 to 12 years in school studying the religions of the world and came to believe that David Koresh was the Messiah. What? Here's the problem, okay? Paul tells us, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to, note, deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So here's the deal with false teachers, false messiahs. You and I are going to go, how would anybody fall for this stuff, right? The reality is, it's not because they're stupid. Paul tells us it's a doctrine of demons. In other words, these false teachers, these false messiahs, these false Christs, they are empowered by the devil himself. So there's a supernatural, a spiritual authority and power behind these doctrines that seduces and deceives people to believe what they're saying is true, even if it makes no sense at all. So I illustrate it this way, and I know I've shared this before, but it's important. When the Heaven's Gate cult in San Diego, the followers of Applewhite, I can't think of his first name right now, Vernon Applewhite, I think, they believed that on this comet back then, Kohoutek, I think was the comet, that there was a spaceship on the comet that was going to come take them away. So they bought a telescope so they could look at the comet and see the spaceship. Well, they looked up there, they saw the comet, no spaceship. So logic would dictate, okay, we believed a lie. I'm getting out of this cult because this guy's a kook, right? No, they took and I'm not making this up, they took the telescope back, got a refund because they said it didn't work. What? Now, the people that followed Vernon Applewhite were students at the University of San Diego. We're talking like intelligent people. These weren't dropouts. We're talking like, 4.0 straight-A students who were involved in physics, who were involved in, computer design and all that, but they were deceived by a doctrine of demons. So when Jesus warns about many false Christs, false messiahs, Paul tells us in the latter day doctrines of demons are coming, there is going to be a great seductive power that draws people in. And so again, we have to be very, very careful. And so here's the point. Jesus tells us that one of the signs that we're nearing the last days is an increase in the number of cults. And again, we can look at 1850 as kind of a significant mark where suddenly Christian cults, again, began to prolificate. And today, as I mentioned, 5,000 cults just in the United States, like everywhere. Well, moving on, Jesus also said, look at verse 6 and 7, that not only would false messiahs and false prophets rise in terms of the numbers, the frequency, etc., but that wars would increase. He says in verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for these things must come, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And I think I got an extra slide here. I'm out of... I was supposed to share that slide. Sorry. How do you tell that Sun Myung Moon is not the Messiah? Acts chapter 1. The angels told the disciples, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up in heaven? Notice this same Jesus, the Jewish one, all right, with the nail holes in his hands and the scars from the thorn of crowns, and the right, same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So I was supposed to do that slide before this one. Okay, war. So now we're talking about war. So the Lord tells us and the disciples that there would be an increase in political conflicts, regional, global wars, and threats of war leading to the tribulation and the ultimate final conflict, Armageddon. Now, if you were with the disciples when Jesus said that, you would kind of like, what? Because when the disciples heard Jesus say that, the world was living in a relative peaceful time. Because Rome ruled by what they called Pax Romana, which is Latin for peace of Rome. How do they keep peace? If you rebelled, they crushed you. I mean, oh, okay, the Germanians are going to rebel against Rome, we'll just destroy them all, right? The Scythians are going to rebel against Rome, we'll just destroy them all. So literally, the Roman Empire, from modern-day Europe all the way through the Balkans, into Turkey, down to the Middle East, across North Africa, the entirety of the Roman Empire was dwelling in the first century under Pax Romana. So Jesus says there's going to increase wars. They're like, what? War? Like, where is there war? There's no war. It's a time of peace. But Jesus told the disciples and us that one of the signs of the times that would tell us that we're getting closer to the end of time is an uptick in conflict, not just local conflict, say, Israel against Egypt, not just regional, maybe Babylon and Assyria and Egypt and everybody against each other, but nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, global conflicts. Well, we might ask then, what do we see today? Well, let me throw out a couple statistics. In the period of time between 1900 and 1999, more people were killed by war than in the entire history, recorded history, of mankind combined. What? Yeah, so from 1900 back to, let's go back 5,000 years, recorded history, right? You put all the wars together everywhere in the world that we have a record of, and how many people were killed. Put them all together, and just in 100 years, more people were killed than in the previous 5,000. Wow. here's another way to look at it. More people were killed in wars in just the 20th century than lived on planet Earth when Jesus gave this prediction. Oh, wow. Like literally, when Jesus gave this prediction, the number of people living on the whole planet doesn't even equal how many people were killed in the last century, right? So let me just illustrate it this way. So this was a global report that was published of wars from 1900 to 2015. So page one And by the way, as you look at the list, you can look at it close. It gives the conflict, the date, and the number of people killed, right? Page 1, page 2, page 3, page 4, page 5, page 6, right? That's pretty small print, isn't it? Page 7, a total of 266 known conflicts from 1900 to 2015, and that doesn't include 2016 to today, 2021. It's like, boom. So Jesus said that there would be an uptick. We have seen a serious uptick in global conflicts around the world. So again, Jesus says, when you see these things happening, a rise in the number of false messiahs, false prophets, a rise and an increase in intensity and the number of wars, okay, we're starting to see those things, aren't we? Well, then he moves on, and he talks about in verse 27, the last half of verse 27, verse 7 and verse 8, he talks about natural disasters. So he says there will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. So the third sign that the tribulation is on the horizon is that there's going to be a rise in natural disasters. So you guys probably recognize the top one. Anybody got an idea where that is? Japan, right? Earthquake and tsunami, which, by the way, Pastor Jeremiah and his family, they were in Japan for this. Frightening times. So they spent a lot of time doing relief effort. But you can see that, you know, when the ocean comes in, you're not stopping it, right? How about below that? Anybody know what that is? That's Oakland, California. I was there for that earthquake in Fremont. Oh, that was frightening. I watched the pavement do this, literally waves coming through the parking lot. I thought, this is not healthy, all right? I don't think I'm going to get home today, right? And just like, I mean, it was like what? And the I think it was the 280 freeway. It was a double-decker freeway, and it just whole sections of it collapsed. And you remember that one section of the Bay Bridge collapsed. Can you imagine if you're driving and just boom. And then the final one that's more recent, that's Iceland. We have had a huge uptick in volcanic activity around the world in the last 6 months. So in the Congo, and I don't remember the name of the volcano, this is the stuff that nightmares are made of. Because I remember as a kid, I thought lava was going to be a lot bigger deal as a kid, right? Do you guys remember that? It's like, the floor is lava, right? You're jumping bed. But I thought quicksand, lava, those were things I was going to have to, you know, negotiate in life, right? Okay, I just read, this is like literally in the last month, in the Congo they had this massive volcanic eruption. The lava was flowing out of the mountain at 38 miles an hour. I'm sorry, how fast? Because normally you see it's like right, like in Hawaii. It's like, are you moving? Are you moving? Are you moving? It's like, okay, we got time to get away. It's like, come on, lava. You say, oh no, 38 miles an hour. There isn't any man or woman on the planet that can run that fast. It would be tough to bicycle that fast. If you're not in a car on a straight road, you're in trouble. 38 miles an hour. Well, how about natural disasters? Well, historically, we know there's been great disasters. We think about Pompeii in Rome, right? When Mount Vesuvius exploded, the ash came so quickly that we found people that were literally frozen as they were running because the ash fell so quickly and they were like turned into fossils. People sitting at like a meal with a cup in their hand, boom, happened so quick. We think of the Black Plague right in Europe. We think of famine in Egypt and throughout Africa. But Jesus said it's not that there's going to be just pestilence and natural disasters, but he said there's going to be a huge uptick. So the question is that what we see? Well, statistics say that more people were killed by earthquakes, famine, and disease in the 20th century than at any other time in history. So here is a quote from the Borg Institution, not the cube in Star Wars, okay? Right. The Borg. Anyway, so this is not a Christian source. This is a scientific research group. Their answer to the question, are natural disasters on the increase? They say emphatically, yes. In 1970, the average of natural disasters were reported at 78. In 2004, the number jumped to 348. From 1980 to 2009, there was an 80% increase in the growth of climate-related disasters. So that means tornadoes, typhoons, floods, earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, you just name it, right? In just the first 23 days of this year, Indonesia has suffered 185 natural disasters, one nation on planet Earth, including two major earthquakes, seven volcanic eruptions, with a further three volcanoes showing activity, tornadoes, landslides, floods, killing hundreds along with thousands of people displaced. And then from a German statistical company that I was reading, natural disasters on the rise between 1980 and the year 2019, there has been a fourfold increase from about 200 a year to 820 a year natural disasters. So again, it's not just like, oh, well, it's a Christian magazine that said that, or a Christian newspaper, or a pastor. So these are secular sources. They don't have anything to gain by telling us that what the Bible says is true is true. Jesus said, when you see these things begin to increase in frequency and intensity, then this is a sign that these things are coming. So, did I have that on the slide? Yeah, I did. Okay, sorry. I want to make sure I was where I didn't get ahead of myself. So, yeah, okay, so moving on. Famine and pestilence. So, famine and disease. So, a couple things to think about. You guys are familiar with HIV and AIDS. I hope not personally. But when I was a young man, that was new, right? When it first started to show up, it was called GRID, gay-related immune deficiency syndrome, GRIDS, right? Started in San Francisco, at least that's where it was first discovered, and then began to spread. But what was an unknown disease in 1980 now affects 38 million people on planet Earth. We've just kind of lived through a pandemic, right? Still parts of the world like India and stuff, they're suffering kind of major variants of the COVID virus. That didn't exist 2 years ago, and almost 4 million people have died of it. How about famine? 822 million people go to bed hungry every night. 9 million people die every year from hunger. Another statistic, every 10 seconds a child dies as a result of some hunger-related disease. Every night, 2.3 or 5 billion people go to bed without enough water to meet their basic physical needs. That's one of every three people on planet Earth. So when we talk about pestilence, again, we got AIDS, we got COVID, we got hunger, we've got, right, lack of water. Again, the uptick, right, has been significant, and as we read here, from 1980 to 2020, there's been an 80% increase in these kind of activities, both pestilence and natural disasters. And then finally, and I got to do this quick because I got 7 minutes, Jesus talks about persecution. Verse 9, he says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, that is, those who were believers, and will betray one another and will hate one another. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So real quick, persecution. We know, for example, of Jesus' apostles, all of them were martyred except for John. Church history tells us that they tried to kill John by boiling him in oil, and he floated. So then the Romans were like, don't know what to do with this guy, right? Can't kill him. So they exiled him to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the Revelation. But during the 20th century, and again, think of this, we're going along thousands and thousands of years of human history. We have about 5,000 years of written history with the Chinese, the nation of India, and the Jewish people. So 5,000 years of recorded history, and in the last 100 years, okay, more Christians were martyred than the first 1,900 years of the church. So from AD 33, when the church was birthed on the day of Pentecost, through 1900, more Christians were killed just from 1900 to the year 2000 than those 1900 previous years. In 2020 alone, okay, 340 million Christians live in places where they experience heavy persecution on a daily basis. 5,000 churches were destroyed or attacked last year. 5,000 Christians killed last year. 4,000 arrested and detained without trial. And those are only the numbers we know, because, of course, we don't get information from nations like Iran, China, and Russia. We have no idea what's going on there in terms of accurate numbers. But again, Jesus talked about persecution increasing. So, again, what we're looking at is an increase in all these things. So when we see these kind of like exponential increases in wars, natural disasters, false messiahs, persecution, all of that are part of the general signs that Jesus said indicate that we're getting close to the period that's called the tribulation, when the Antichrist will rule and reign the world for those 7 years, and then the return of Christ. Now, of course, like I said before, the rapture comes before that, so we ought not to be afraid, and that doesn't mean we won't suffer hard times, but we don't endure the tribulation period. That's the time of God's wrath upon the Antichrist. So that's where verse 13 needs to be taken into context. Jesus said, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." And you're thinking, what? I got to survive the tribulation just to make it into heaven? No. What he's saying is, right, he's coming to rescue the Jewish people. He's coming to rescue Israel. That's what it says in Zechariah chapters 12, 13, and 14. That's what Jesus is going to expound on in Matthew 24 and 25. That's what John records in the Revelation. At the end of the tribulation, the Jews who have survived are going to be rescued by Jesus, who conquers the Antichrist. In fact, Zechariah tells us that two of every three Jews living in the Middle East will perish under the persecution of the Antichrist. But Jesus reminds them those who survive will be saved, not salvifically. That doesn't mean they're saved by, like, salvation, rescued by Jesus, okay? Well, let me talk about, and I had to change my slide, the Rolling Stones, not the group. Remember Jesus said back in verse 2, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another, shall not be thrown down." So that was in response, or that was Jesus' observation, prediction, and the disciples said, "When will these things be?" Right? And Jesus' response. And so today we can go to Jerusalem and you can see those stones. In other words, literally every single rock that King Herod placed on the Mount, or the Temple Mount, to build the temple itself and all the associated buildings with it, because there were massive buildings there for the rabbinical teaching and for Hebrew school and for all the worship that went on. Every single stone was wiped off that Temple Mount and thrown into the Kidron Valley, the Trophian Valley, which you can see today. And so that's just one picture, but the entirety of that whole Temple Mount was covered in debris by the Romans, who cast the stones off of the Temple Mount. And the point is this: since that came to pass exactly as Jesus predicted, despite the fact that the disciples are like, "Really? I mean, these things are 800,000 pounds, the big ones anyway, right? You don't just kind of throw those around." And Jesus said, yeah, every stone would be cast down. And since they were, and they literally wiped the Temple Mount clean, then we know that what Jesus predicts for the future is going to come to pass. And so all that to say that, just kind of starting out, general signs, and we'll start picking up more specific next week, where Jesus gives specific signs about what's going to happen during the tribulation period, that communicates, or I hope it does, when we see an uptick, that we're near the return of the King. That is, we're getting close to the beginning of the tribulation, which means that the rapture is closer. Stop there. Thoughts, questions, comments? I know that's a lot of information. Come on.
So can you explain the pictures in the hallway downstairs?
Which pictures, Dave?
Of the temple walls and the school down there.
Oh, you mean in the foyer? Yeah, so today when you go to the, let me go real quick. Today when you go to Israel, so like you guys talk about the Wailing Wall where the Jews pray, that's on the left side of this building, right? Toward the end there. And that part of the wall still exists today, but all the buildings on top, the temple and everything else, was leveled. And today what's on top of the Temple Mount was built many, many years later after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So today you can see the wall in front of us and the steps. The doors you can see are sealed shut. You can't there, but you can still see them. And this on the left side, that wall still exists. The ramp going up, that's been destroyed, but you can still see the arch of it that's still in existence today. So was that what you're asking? Or... Yeah, yeah, so nothing left on top, right? Yeah, nothing left on top. So. Come on. You're not going to ask me when the rapture is? No, I have no idea. No, if I do tell you when, that's when you guys just put me in the little coat like this where I can hug myself, and then you just take me down to the psych ward, right? No. No man knows the hour of the day, right? Good question. So today in Israel, the population of Israel is just about 6.5 million. About 5 million, 5.5 million are Jews. Less than 20,000 are believers in Jesus. So less than 20,000. So it's a very insignificant group. But what's interesting is it seems like the gospel that began in Jerusalem to spread around the world is making a circle and coming back. And now there are evangelists from all over the world. Like when we were there, we would see Korean Christians witnessing to Jews. Like the gospel went all the way around to Korea, and then they sent them to Jerusalem to witness to the Jews who don't believe in Jesus. It's like, yeah, right? So today about 20,000, but the Messianics are gaining popularity because there's been a number of Messianic Jews who have gained national prominence that, and the respect of the Jewish people. So I've probably told you, if not, bear with me, or if I did, bear with me. One of my friends in Israel is a guy named Suriel Ben David. Suriel with a T-Z. It means God is my rock. So Suriel was has been the only Messianic in the history of the nation of Israel, modern nation, to be invited to be a part of their special black op teams. So these are groups of like 12 soldiers who move as teams all over the world so that when you read like, oh, a nuclear plant in Iran blew up over the weekend. Nobody knows how it happened. Suriel, right? It was his group. So he was involved in that, and then when he retired from that, he was the prime minister. Ariel Sharon was prime minister, he was his personal bodyguard for 4.5 years. Yeah, and then when El Al, the National Airline of Israel, wanted to improve their security in Russia, Suriel was the one that did that. So he's a cool guy to hang out with. Like in those 12-man teams, they can all do everything. Like they all know how to do every weapon system and everything. But his specialty was Krav Maga, hand-to-hand. So he's like what Tom Cruise pretends to be. He is really that guy. So literally, like when we were going up Masada, this 1,500-foot or 1,200-foot, I don't remember, trail, right? My oldest son, Sean, got sick. He had been taking antibiotics for a head cold. And he's in the sun in the desert, and he started getting sick. Suriel ran down from the top, got under Sean, and lifted him up. And you got to understand, Sean's 6'4", right, about 215, lifted him up and then just said, walk, and carried him the rest of the way up the mountain. It's like, okay, who are you? But anyway, Suriel was prominently interviewed on Shabbat, because everybody stops working from at Friday evening till Saturday. And so they have in Israel something like our 60 Minutes TV program. Everybody watches it because you don't have anything else to do. Everybody's at home. And Suriel was prominently, like, you know, kind of put before the nation. So the Messianics were considered like, yeah, you guys are a cult. All of a sudden, their like esteem in the nation of Israel has jumped. So we're seeing now, especially with the young people, a lot of people responding to Christ. There seems to be an uptick. And what we know from Zechariah is that by the end of the tribulation period, everyone in Israel will trust a Messiah. Paul says in Romans chapter 11, all Israel will be saved. In other words, at the end of the tribulation, they recognize he is our Messiah. So that's kind of exciting, right?
Cool. So,
go ahead, Kat.
Completely different note. But
yeah.
I know like a lot of people for a long time have said the only prophecy we're waiting on is for everybody in every nation to be preached to, which is what verse 14 talks about. Is that the only prophecy?
So here's my response. Remember, Jesus is talking to Jewish disciples about the Jewish people, about the Jewish temple, right? And as we get into this, you'll see, he says specifically, those in Judea, right, Israel, when you see these things happening, right, don't return home, but flee to the wilderness. So it's all dealing with that. So when we talk about the gospel being preached to the nations, I don't see that being fulfilled until the end of the tribulation, and I see it not being fulfilled by the church, but by the 144,000 Jewish witnesses recorded in Revelation. Right? Yeah, because it's interesting. You look at these general signs in Matthew, and then you look at the first six seals in the sealed judgments, and they correspond false Messiah first, right? The first seal broken. You have the Antichrist, wars and rumors of war. The rider on the red horse, right? And you just go through and boom, boom, boom. So it's kind of like, oh, these are all the parallels to what Jesus talked about in Matthew 24. And then who actually takes the gospel to the world? It's the Jewish evangelists. And you could think about it this way, because they're listed by tribe. It would be 144,000 Apostle Pauls. Like, okay, right? Because they're male Jewish virgins, just like the Apostle Paul, a male Jewish virgin, right? He was set apart to God so he could serve God with his whole heart and all his life. And during the tribulation period, God anoints 144,000 guys just like Paul and turns them loose. Oh, and with cell phones and the internet, so they can communicate globally. So between the two witnesses and that 144,000, that's where I think that verse gets fulfilled. So I don't see that as hanging us up in terms of the rapture of the church. Really, the only scripture I can think of is in Romans where Paul talks about when the last Gentile is saved, the time of the Gentiles comes to an end, and then God turns his attention back to Israel, the time of Jacob's trouble, right? That 70th week of Daniel. And so some people joke, and maybe there's more truth to it than not, that when the last Gentile puts their faith in Christ, we're out of here, and then God's attention turns back to Israel. So, yeah. Does that make sense?
So I'm hearing a maybe.
So I don't think that scripture in Matthew, I don't think that's talking about the church. I think that's talking about the 144,000. That's when the gospel gets spread to the world, so there's nothing holding up the rapture. Yeah. Good question. Dave.
On Israel, you said 20,000 approximately.
Messianics.
I was shocked when I first went to Israel. I just figured every Jew in Israel were practicing Jews. What's the percentage of secular Jews versus practicing Jews?
So good question. So what Dave's asking is, you got 5.5-6 million Jews in Israel. How many of them are actually religious, right? Very few. So the Orthodox represents a very small percentage. I don't know the percentage off the top of my head, but conservatively, probably not even 10%. Most of the Jews in Israel are secular. So they celebrate Passover just like most Americans celebrate Christmas. They're not Christians, right? They celebrate Christmas. They do it because they're Americans. Same thing in Israel. Most Jews, including the last prime minister, Benjamin Netanyahu, he's secular. He's not religious. In fact, the new prime minister is the first religious prime minister that the modern nation of Israel has ever had. So the new prime minister, Bennett, is Hasidim. He's Orthodox, modern Orthodox. So he actually believes the Old Testament, practices it, but not most Jews don't. So, and that's true, by the way, not just in Israel. It's true in America and around the world. There's about 20 to 22 million Jews in the world today, about 6 million in Israel. And God says he's bringing them all back to Israel. So, yeah. Can you read the verse for me?
Well, verse 24 talks about the elect being deceived by the false Christ and false prophet.
Right, right.
Verse 31 says that the Son of Man sent his angels to gather the elect. I don't believe that is proof that
right.
That's the church. I just think those are Jews.
Correct, and so I agree with you because, again, the context, you know, is the Jews. yeah, he says, again, in context, verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, right, let those in Judea flee to the mountains. It's talking to Jews, right? Pray that you don't have to flee on the Sabbath. It's not talking about the church. It's talking about the elect Israel. Yeah, so I agree with you. So I think you have to kind of ignore the rest of those verses to make the elect the church. Because like, it says Judea, flee to the mountains, right? Sabbath. So, yeah, to me, it doesn't make sense to say that that's the church.